Let's pray. Oh, great God, we ask now that you would speak to us just what we need to hear, that your Spirit would preach to our consciences a message of conviction or of comfort. We confess, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Speak to us now that we would know all that you have given to us. And give us ears to hear that we might know the joy of laying all of it at your feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's Mother's Day, so I thought I would preach a sermon on tithing. You're laughing, but that's actually what I'm doing. And I hope you have a great Mother's Day, and hope this is a great sermon for you, whether you're a mother or not. Why am I preaching on giving or stewardship or generosity this morning? Let me give you a few reasons. First, just be upfront that we are entering a very crucial time in the life of our church. Financially, we are quite a bit behind in our budget for this year. Let me put that in perspective, however. 2012, January through April, we averaged about 540 people in worship in the two services on Sunday morning, 540 total. This past January through April, it's been about 580. And that's been the pattern for the last 6 or 7 years, by God's grace, about 30, 40, 50 new people a year. With that, our giving has also increased every year for the past 6 or 7 years. So last year, January through April, our average weekly giving was about $17,500, not a small amount. This year, January through April, was a little more than $18,500. So all of that is to put it in context of the good news that the church has, by God's grace, continued to grow and giving increase. And so for the first 4 months, giving on average is $1,000 more per week than last year. This is more that the church has received in the first 4 months ever. Having said that, at the January congregational meeting, some of you recall that the congregation approved a budget that was 15, 16, 17% more than the previous year's budget. So far, our giving has increased by about 7%, but it's that lag that is causing the difficulty. We finished last year with a pretty significant surplus, some of which we gave away and some of which we retained to be a buffer throughout the year, and we've used up most of that. So on the current trajectory, we'll be through that sort of cushion sometime in the next couple of weeks. So the church budget, which the congregation approved, we're not meeting that. Happens in many churches, but we're not only not meeting the budget, but falling quite behind in our expenses versus our what we're taking in. And one of the reasons why that's crucial, not only just in general, so we can have the lights on and pay missionaries and all the rest, but is at that congregational meeting, we approved hiring this summer an international ministry director. This is something that we've been thinking of, praying about, dreaming of for a long time. Somebody on staff, full-time, devoted to international ministry. And we're hoping that we can hire that person. The search process is already underway. But of course, if the giving continues to lag, that will be one of the things that may have to be delayed. So that's one of the crucial things going on. The other, as you may know, is that the new building team has been working hard on plans for renovating this building, and the consistory had a meeting this week to approve those plans, and once the things get finalized, you'll be hearing more about those plans, and it's very exciting, things that they want to do here, and in the fellowship hall, and classrooms, and all of that is not just to give us a more comfortable space, but really to help worship so that lighting is not a distraction and so that heating and cooling is not a distraction and the acoustics help to support what we're doing in a fellowship hall so that people afterward can meet new people and have important conversations and enough classrooms so that we can have an adult Sunday school ministry, something we've never really had in our kids. So all of these things are part of the vision for the gospel at this church. And we don't have the final numbers, but it will probably be in the neighborhood of $2 to $3 million that we're trying to raise to do the renovations in this building. Just to put that in perspective, when we were on Hagedorn and initially were hoping to purchase 40 acres up the road on Saginaw Highway, the plans to purchase that, to develop it, and to do just a first phase, which would have been considerably smaller than this building, that first phase was going to be $8 or $9 million. And so we were able, by God's grace, to purchase this building for a little more than $2 million, sell our other building, and we currently have $500,000 still in the bank to put towards these renovations, but it will probably be another $2 million or more in addition to that to help make all of this happen. So the total price tag is still, you know, roughly half of what it would have been. That's just to give you sort of, you know, if you're a visitor, then you can ignore some of those numbers. But that's just to tell you where we're at as a church and some of the things that are happening. But there's a much more important reason that the elders affirmed that this was a good idea to take a week off of Acts and preach a sermon on giving. It's because the Bible says so much about giving, and in many churches we talk about it so little. There's sort of those churches, they never stop talking about money, and there are those churches that never dare talk about money. And yet, by many estimates, Jesus, the top three things he spoke about in his ministry, heaven and hell, sex, and money. So that was Jesus just trying not to be controversial, you know, just trying to get along with everybody. Sex and money and hell, that's what he talked about. And the Bible has lots to say about our giving because it is one of the most definitive, obvious expressions of our discipleship as Christians. And it's been several years since I spoke directly about money in a sermon. I think going through Mark, there was a sermon on the widow and her two mites. But you really have to go back. I looked in my notes to 2008 when I did 4 weeks on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, preaching through that book of the Bible. So this isn't something that I think you get from the pulpit very often, and yet it is a very critical matter of Christian discipleship. And it's a real weakness in the American church. Yes, the American church is wealthy and by world standards gives lots of money, but when you look at what we give compared to what we could or ought to be giving, it is an embarrassment. Depending on the study you look at, Christians in this country give between 2 and 3% of their income to charity. That's not just to the church, but to church, parachurch, to other charitable, 2 to 3%. You can have good news there that Christians, religious people, actually give much more than non-religious people. And not just to churches, but to any kind of humanitarian organization. Religious people outgive non-religious people. But 2 to 3%, even if you said that was to the church, only 2 to 3%. And that number is even not as big as it seems. 3% is the mean. You remember this from math? Mean is the average. You take all of the percentages, divide them by the number of people, that's the mean. If you take the median, which is taking this person who gave 99%, this person who gave 0, and then this person who gave 1, that person who gave 9, and you do to the median, so that there's an equal number of people who gave a higher percentage, an equal number who gave a lower percentage, then that number is not 3%, but 0.62% is the median giving by American Christians. Only 12% of Protestants tithe, that is, give a tenth of their income to the church. Tithe, you may hear that language before, and you know, Chip just said it, present your tithes and offerings, and you think, I didn't even know I had to bring a tithe. I don't even wear it. No, it's a tithe. T-I-T-H-E. It simply means a tenth. You don't need to give anything in the offering to come to church here, to listen to the sermon. So I don't want any visitors to think that, oh, I'm just checking out church and I have to pay something. No, you don't have to pay anything to be here. But for those who call this their church home, there is a standard that the Lord has established for us. According to a recent book on church giving published by Oxford Press, it estimated that if American Christians, committed Christians, so not just anybody, but committed Christians, people like you here on Sunday, at least tithed, the church in America would have an additional, not a total, but an additional $150 billion, such as the wealth of American Christians and the wealth that is not being given. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible, there's some Bibles in the pews, and I invite you to turn there because we will be looking at a number of different passages. And if you don't turn to all of them, you may just want to jot them down for your study. But we're going to start at Matthew 23, just two verses, verses 23 and 24. This is what Jesus says. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." This is one of seven woes that Jesus pronounces on the scribes and the Pharisees. But if you look at verse 1, you notice he's not just speaking to scribes and Pharisees. This isn't just instruction for them. Verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. So though he's addressing scribes and Pharisees, he's really speaking this in the hearing of people like us, the crowds, the disciples. So this is what he wants everyone to hear. This isn't just instruction for the Pharisees. And here we have his fourth of these seven woes. And the point is very simple. He says, look, you are crossing your religious T's, you are dotting your spiritual I's, but you are getting the whole story of salvation wrong. See, the Jews understood that the whole law was important and the whole law was to be obeyed, but there were weightier matters of the law. That's what they referred to, the heavier things. And he says to the scribes and Pharisees, look, you are doing the lighter things, but you're ignoring the weightier things. Your gardens are dedicated to the Lord, but your hearts are not dedicated to the Lord. You're getting your little spices from your garden, your little leaves, and you're parsing them out so that you give a tenth of your little paprika, and then you push that over, and that's to the Lord. And you're being very fastidious, but you're ignoring the most important things, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Jesus, in verse 24, presents a humorous picture. He says, you're blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. The picture is of these Pharisees, so punctilious that they will strain out a gnat. They don't want any unclean animal to enter their lips. And so they're drinking and they're putting their teeth together that the tiniest gnat would not come into their mouth and make them unclean. And yet at the same time, they're swallowing a camel. The smallest little insect with the largest land animal they were familiar with. And there's a play on words in Aramaic, which is what Jesus spoke. A gnat is kalma. A camel is gamla. It says you're straining out the kalma and swallowing the gamla. A gnat for a camel. You're missing the point. But what I want us to notice is the last sentence in verse 23. These, that is justice, mercy, and faithfulness, you ought to have done without neglecting the other. Jesus does not undermine the principle of tithing. He does not reject it. He does not overturn it. He rather reaffirms it. He says, don't miss the big elements, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But that doesn't give you an excuse to neglect the little elements, tithing your teeniest little spices to the Lord. You should not neglect tithing. Now, here's what I want to do with the rest of this sermon. I want to first look at how tithing worked in the Old Testament. Then we want to move to the New Testament and see if this principle remains and how we understand giving in the New Testament. And then we'll finish with several points of application. So again, you want to have your Bibles open, and you may want to jot down some verses or take some notes. Start with the Old Testament. This principle of tithing, giving a tenth of what you have received back to the Lord, this principle predates the Mosaic Covenant. I'll give you two examples. In Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20, you have Abraham, who's returning from battle, this four kings against five kings, and he's been victorious. And then he meets this mysterious figure called Melchizedek, one of the great names in the Bible, Melchizedek. He's a king and a priest, and we'll hear about him toward the end of the sermon again. But he meets this man, this priestly man, Melchizedek, and it says that Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he had. So even before the Mosaic Covenant laid it down as a law, Abraham tithed. Another example, in Genesis 28, verse 22, this is the story of Jacob. He has a dream, and he sees a ladder with angels ascending and descending, and then the Lord is at the top of the ladder, and the Lord announces to him that I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac, and he promises him blessing and land and children. And so Jacob is fearful. He says, oh, surely God has been in this place. How awesome is this place? And then when he awakes, he makes an altar. He names the place Bethel. Bet-El is Hebrew for house of God. And then he makes a vow. And it says in verse 22 of Genesis 28, it says that the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So Jacob makes a promise to give a tenth back to the Lord. We don't know how Abraham and Jacob decided on this tenth. We do know that tithing was practiced by many other cultures. We don't know that they continued to tithe. We don't know that they didn't. What we do see is this principle of tithing is operative even before the law of Moses establishes it. This principle that you would give a tenth of what you have to one who is a superior king or priest above you. I want you to go to Leviticus. So that's pre-Moses. Now let's see what the law of Moses says about tithing. And we'll start with Leviticus 27, verse 30. This sort of lays down the basic parameters. This is page 107 in the Pew Bibles. Here was the law. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. That means if instead of just paying out the produce, he wants to keep the produce in pay in monetary amount, then he adds a fifth to that. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy, shall not be redeemed. There's the basic principle. Your produce, your livestock, everything, one out of ten is wholly devoted to the Lord. Now, what did they do with that? We'll get to that in a moment, but that's the tithing principle. I want you to go to the end of the Old Testament and see how important tithing is. Malachi chapter 3, the very last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing, until there is no more need. We see here the critical importance of tithing, that in the Old Testament it was considered robbery before God, stealing from God, that they would not obey the Mosaic injunction and bring in the tithe. And you notice that they are to bring it into the storehouse. Scholars debate what exactly this was, but you can tell by the word. It's some sort of central location, probably connected to the temple, where all the tithe would be brought in, and there it would be distributed by the priests and the Levites and those who had maintenance and authority in the temple. Bring it to the storehouse. So we see from Leviticus and from Malachi how important this principle is. Now, what happened to the tithe? I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 18. There were actually three different tithes required in the Old Testament. The first and most foundational is Numbers 18, verse 21. This is page 127, Numbers 18, verse 21. To the Levites, I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. And then if you go down to verse 24, for the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. The Levites were the one of the 12 tribes of Israel set apart, given no specific land inheritance. That's what it means here when it says they have no inheritance. And so they did not provide for themselves, but they were a whole clan set aside for the maintenance of the tabernacle and later of the temple. And so the people were to bring in their tithe, and this first tithe was to provide for the priests and the Levites. There was a second tithe. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14, page 158, Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. There's no reference here to the priestly or Levitical tithe, and so almost all of the scholars I read conclude that this is not the same, but it's an additional. And it says in verse 23, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose, to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. This is what's sometimes called the festival tithe. So the first was to provide for the priests and the Levites. This second annual tithe was so that all the people would gather in Jerusalem and would have a feast, would have one of their sacred festivals. And so they're actually eating of this. It was a time set aside for a great party and worship to fear the Lord and thank him for what he has done. There's a third tithe. If you look down at verse 28, at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns, and the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. This tithe took place every third year. So every year, tithe for the priests and the Levites, and a tithe for this sacred festival. And then every 3 years, this charity tithe, which is not only for the Levites, but for the sojourner, for the orphans, and for the widows. So you add that up, 10% or 10%, and then something every 3 years, and most people estimate they were probably tithing actually around 23% on a yearly basis would be the average. Priestly tithe, festival tithe, charity tithe. And it's only speculation, but one commentator suggested, And it's interesting to consider that when Jesus says to the Pharisees, justice, mercy, and faithfulness you should have also done in addition to these, that he may be thinking of these three tithes. Justice being what the priests and Levites justly receive for the work that they're doing, and mercy corresponding to the charity tithe that would go to the poor, and faithfulness perhaps corresponding to this festival tithe where all of Israel would gather together and celebrate the Lord's faithfulness to them. Even if that's not the case, and there's no way of knowing for sure, we see that Jesus reinforces this principle that you ought to have tithed. Now, a tenth is the amount. But there's another word in the Old Testament to describe the nature, not the amount, but the nature of the gift. And that's the word first fruits. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Or 2 Chronicles 31:5, as soon as the command was spread abroad, the people gave in abundance the first fruits of grain, wine, oil, honey, and of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. You see what's operative here? When they brought in a harvest, they were to give not what they had left over after they paid the bills and their student loans, and they were to give the very first fruits. Here's the very first bit of the harvest that we've taken in, and the first 10% before we do anything else goes to the Lord. First fruits. We also see with giving in the Old Testament that in addition to the tithe, the Israelites were often exhorted to make additional offerings, often called free will offerings. Doesn't have anything to do with Calvinism versus Arminianism. Just means an offering you give of your own volition above what is required. For example, Exodus 35, 29. All the men and women, the people of Israel whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be brought, they brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. And later in chapter 26, when the people are bringing their gifts for the tabernacle, or chapter 36, there are so many gifts. This is one of the great passages that pastors always love to bring up, especially if you're doing some sort of building campaign. Because if you know the story, Moses says, bring your free will offerings for the tabernacle, and people bring their gold and their jewelry, and then he has to come back and say, stop it. We have too much to build the tabernacle. We're all set. You can go back. You've given too much. It's a wonderful, wonderful example. The people had to be restrained from giving because they had already provided by their free will offerings everything they needed. Leviticus 22:18 speaks of free will offerings. Ezra 1, those offerings that the Spirit moved in them to give. Or 1 Chronicles 29. When they were looking to build the temple, it says David gave out of his own treasure. And later it says the tribal leaders gave their free will offerings. And then this verse, which ought to be a favorite of the congregation, the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. And David the king also greatly rejoiced. And I say that ought to be one of your favorite verses, because what it's describing is the king and the tribal leaders set the standard, led the way in giving sacrificially for the temple. And they brought their free will offerings above and beyond the tithe. And the people rejoiced. So here's what we see in the Old Testament. First, we see that the principle of tithing existed even before the Mosaic covenant. Second, we see the purpose of tithing. It was to provide for the priests and the Levites. It was to provide for this festival, and it was to provide for the poor. We see the nature of tithing. It was to be the first fruits, not what's left over. And then we see that in addition, the Israelites often gave more than a tithe, these free will offerings or contributions, as the Lord enabled them and prompted them to give. That's what we see in the Old Testament. Now the question is, what do we see now in the New Testament? Because maybe you think, well, that's interesting, and if I had any, I promise you, Pastor, if I had any mint or dill, I'd tithe it. You'd get 10%, I absolutely promise. And the next time if I got 10 goats, I'm dropping one off at your house. I will for surely do it. And you're saying, look, this is kind of Old Testament stuff, New Testament. Well, I think when we look at the New Testament, you're going to conclude, though different economic system and slightly different, the very same principles are at work. We've already seen Jesus in Matthew 23:23 reaffirm, these you ought to have done. Now maybe you're saying, well, that was kind of Jesus, you know, it wasn't quite the new covenant yet, and so maybe we get to the new covenant, it's different. Well, before you jump to that conclusion, think about what Paul says to the Corinthians in a number of different passages. 1 Corinthians 9:13-14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So lest somebody say, well, that was the temple, that doesn't have anything to do with us. Paul says, it does have something to do. Just like the priests and the Levites had a right to be paid for their service through the tithes, so those who preach the gospel and minister in the church. 2 Corinthians 8:12, Paul says we ought to give in keeping with our income. Now, whether he has tithing in mind or something more, we don't know, but he certainly is reinforcing this principle of proportional giving. Those who have more should give more. You should give in keeping with the resources God has given to you. Then in 2 Corinthians 9:1-5, Paul says giving should not be under compulsion or an exaction, because here he's thinking of the free will offerings. He's raising money for the poor in Jerusalem. And this sort of offering is kind of akin to the charity tithe, but it's more like the free will offerings in the Old Testament, where he's saying, look, this is what I want you to give. It's not a tax, but I want you to give of your own heart above and beyond that you might support your poor brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. We see in 2 Corinthians 9:6, the same kind of principle that we saw in Malachi 3. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The Bible does not teach that, hey, if you tithe to the church, you're all going to be rich and healthy and famous. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel is an abomination to the true gospel. But what we do see from Malachi in the same principle here is that you cannot outgive God. If you want to be stingy towards God, God can be stingy toward you. And if you want to be bountiful toward God, He has at His disposal every means to be bountiful toward you. We also see in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. See, same Old Testament ideas. On the first day of the week, because now the Lord's day is on Sunday, you're to set aside as you prosper, as the Lord gives you. You set aside in keeping with your income, your first fruits, so that Paul says, when I come, I won't have to go knocking on your doors to get it because you've already set it aside. There are other Old Testament resonances. In Acts 4, we see that the offerings of the early church were laid at the apostles' feet. And we know in Corinthians that the church is referred to as God's building or the sanctuary of the living God. And I think it's a fair inference to say that the rough equivalent of the storehouse in Malachi would be the church, the local church here in the New Covenant. They laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, that doesn't mean you personally give your pastor money. That would be a bad idea all the way around, wouldn't it? That's why we have elders and a consistory and checks and balances and all sorts of people. But I think the principle here is that you give, and as they gave and laid it at the apostles' feet to distribute it as any had need, or as they gave to the storehouse, so our giving is first of all to the local church. And there's one other passage in the New Testament, and we don't have time to look at it, but I'll just mention it to you, and that's Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, 1 through 10 is a complicated argument about Jesus Christ as a superior high priest. And the point being made is that Jesus was not a priest after the order of Aaron or the Levites, but he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, this shadowy figure from Genesis 14. I don't think Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ, but he was a type of, a foreshadow of Christ. And in that argument, the author of Hebrews says, just as Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek, so the people gave tithes to the Levites. The principle being, you tithe to this higher priest. And though the chapter is not about tithing, I think there is a fair implication that if the people of God tithed to the Levitical priests, and if Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, the king and a priest, would not Christians now tithe to the high priest and king of the church? The analogy is not you tithe to your pastor, but you tithe to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a superior priest. One theologian says, there is a shape to the biblical story that seems to me to include tithing principally, even if the specific shape of redemptive history calls for an adjustment in the new covenant situation. It's the shape of redemptive history. See, how you view tithing has a lot to do with how you view the Old Testament. And on the one hand, you have people who say, look, all the Mosaic laws, they don't apply to us, they're gone, unless the New Testament specifically says they remain. Other people say, all of the laws of Moses and the Old Covenant remain unless the Bible specifically overturns one of them. I would say it a little differently. I would say every law from the Mosaic Covenant remains, and every law must now be understood in light of Christ's coming. So you can't look at, you know, the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law and say, rip out that page, that's New Covenant, no, don't need to pay attention to that. This is all for us, and yet all of it must be understood through the coming of Christ, so that the cleanliness laws, the temple sacrifices, they're all looked at through the coming of Christ. I believe this is what Jesus taught in Matthew 5:17. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm not come to set aside one little dot of that, but I've come to fulfill it. And so when we look at tithing, I don't think there is anything in the coming of Christ that would set apart, that would remove the principle of tithing, but rather should intensify it. We may have a different economic model. We're not an agrarian society. We may have a different national model. We're not a theocratic state. Surely some of what Israel tithed, we would consider today to be taxes. The New Testament was not written to provide a specific economic blueprint for tithing. And yet, the principle is still true. This principle predates the Mosaic Law. And nothing in the coming of Christ suggests that the principle ought to be removed. But instead, I would argue from Matthew 23:23 and Hebrews 7 and the other resonances in Corinthians that this principle remains, so that now on the other side of the cross, we should expect an internalization of this principle. That is, we need a cheerful heart, and we should expect an intensification, that now we give God everything, our whole lives are on the altar. But if you're going to lay your whole life on the altar, I believe the principle is still the same. The place to start is by giving a tenth back to God. Let me give you a few quotes from the early church. There's an early document in the first couple centuries called the Apostolic Constitutions. And they urge the bishop, quote, to receive tenths and first fruits, which are given according to the command, as a man of God, as also let him dispense in a right manner the freewill offerings, which are brought in on account of the poor. You hear there the Old Testament kind of language? They're bringing in their tithes, and in addition, they're bringing in freewill offerings, which ought to be to care for the poor. And in fact, in the early church, they often, when they celebrated Lord's Supper, would have a separate offering for the poor because they thought it was in keeping with the spirit of communion that we would then give to care for the body of Christ. Irenaeus, the church father, said the Jews were constrained to a regular pattern of tithes. Christians who have liberty assign all their possessions to the Lord, bestowing freely not the lesser portion of their property, since they have hope in greater things. You see what Irenaeus is saying? Okay, you want to say, Christians, we have liberty. And we, maybe you say, I'm not going to tithe. It all belongs to God. Okay. Well, then Irenaeus said, surely you who have a greater hope would not give a lesser portion than the Jews in the Old Testament. Or finally, Augustine, tithes are required as a matter of debt, and he has been unwilling to give them. He who has been unwilling to give them has been guilty of robbery. Whosoever therefore desires to secure a reward for himself, let him render tithes, and out of the nine parts, let him seek to give alms. You hear again the same understanding. The tithe comes to the church, and then on top of that, with the remaining 90%, you would give alms to the poor. So what are we to make of this? Concluding application. How can I live out what the Bible says about giving in my own life? Very quickly, I have just 7 principles. They will be quick. 7. If I'm really smart, I get up at the 10 because it's a tithe, or then you'd say, well, you have 10. Why don't you just give us 1? Because that's just what... So just think I had 70, and I'm giving you 7. Number 1, if you are not tithing to the church, start as soon as you can. I know there are many reasons you think that you cannot tithe. Say, look, I got to pay off my debts first. I have a lot of credit card bills. I'm going to try to move to it very slowly. Or you know what? I tithe of my talents. Or I'm going to give a tenth of my time. Or I'll give 20% of my time because I can't tithe my money. But the principle of first fruits would encourage us. Even if you have debts, even if you have other obligations, to give to the Lord 10%. And in fact, many statistics show that the richer someone becomes, the less likely they are to tithe. If you say, you know, I can't do it right now because I have so little, but when I have a lot, then I'm going to start. No, you will not start when you have a lot. You say, I don't want to give away a little right now. Someday when I'm rich, I'll give away lots more. No, you'll want lots more. People don't tend to give more. They don't give a higher percentage as they grow in wealth. And so you must learn to tithe now specifically. Some of you may say, well, I'm a college student, or I'm a high school student, or I barely make any money, and I'll do this later. No, now is the time to start and work it into your system of living and budgeting. If you're unemployed and you receive a gift or you receive a check from the state, you ought to tithe on that. If you mow somebody's lawn or you babysit and you get $20, or if you give your kids an allowance, they get $4, they ought to be setting aside at least 40 cents. I'm so thankful. My mom and dad, I saw them write the check on Saturday night. And they told me, you get a few bucks for babysitting. Back when I was a kid and you had to walk to babysitting uphill both ways in the snow and all that, you get, you know, $1.50 an hour or something. Babysit for us, we'll pay you $2 an hour. Parents said, you're going to tithe. I'm going to give at least 10% of that. And if you think it's legalistic, or perhaps you're not convinced that the principle of tithing remains, and you're not alone. Many good Christians would say, I'm not sure that tithing is still a principle for us, though we should give. If you're not convinced of that, I would simply ask the question, and have you asked the question, would God have me give less than his saints in the Old Testament? You think it was easier for them to give? They were immensely poorer. They did not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So even if you're not convinced here, you just have to ask yourself, would God have me give less than the poorest Israelite who never knew the cross of Christ, considering that their tithing obligation was actually probably 23%, not just 10? Here's the second point. Make 10% a floor, not a ceiling. Don't hear me saying, if you give 10%, whew, free and clear, don't have to think about anything else. There are lots of Christians in this country for whom 10% is no sacrifice. I can't say that 10% is any real sacrifice for me. It's not like I'm not eating or don't have a house or a car. So we make 10% a floor where you start, the training wheels, not a ceiling of where you finish. I read years ago and was challenged by it. A pastor that just challenged to try each year to increase your giving by 1%. Okay, you tithe, you say, Lord, I didn't die this year. I didn't give away so much that I died, and you provided for me. Can you give 11% next year? Can you give 12% the next year? 13%? Even if you don't do that for, you know, you're sitting here, well, I may have 75 years left. I don't know. Even if you don't do it forever, just to start out with that, Trisha and I have made that our practice during our married life, and it's enabled us to increase and give significantly more than a tithe. I don't say that to say you have to do it or to say good for us, just to say that it can be done. And consider also in the Old Testament, New Testament, in the early church, these free will offerings that were in addition to the tithe, that the Lord would move you to give specifically for the poor or for other missionaries or for Christian education or for a relief organization or crisis pregnancy center or a building campaign. Above the floor. Third principle application. Give your first 10% to the local church. Now, I admit this is not explicitly stated in Scripture, but I think it's a fair inference that the storehouse concept in the Old Testament we see in the New Testament implies laying the money at the apostles' feet, providing for those who minister the gospel. In other words, presenting your tithe to the church as the storehouse. Because many people could say, well, I give a little to the church, and then I count a little bit over here, and then I give a little bit to this thing, and then a little bit to this ministry I believe in, and it adds up close to 10. I think the principle in the Old and New Testament would have you say, let's start with a tithe to the local church to support that ministry and those who labor there as a kind of storehouse. And you might do well to ask yourself the question, if everyone gave at this church at the percentage that I do, would the church be expanding its vision and ministry, or would it be greatly contracting? I'm not talking about dollar amount, because the Lord's given some of us a lot, some of us a little, and we only can give what we have. But I'm thinking about your percentage. If you think what percent, and you say, what if everyone in the church gave at the percent I give, would you think, oh man, a church could just start dreaming of new ministry ventures and beachheads and missionaries and all sorts of things? Or do you think, if everyone gave at my percentage, we'd have to bring our own candles in here and fans. Do you give your first 10% to the local church Fourth, give out of your first fruits, not what is left over, but may tithing be an expression that you are giving what is first and what is best to the Lord. And I know tithing may seem very difficult to some of you, but it will only get more difficult. It becomes easier the longer you do it, the more you plan accordingly and adjust your life. See, rather than saying, I got a lot of things I got to do, a lot of obligations, and then I'll try to tithe, you say, I'm going to tithe, and then everything else in my life needs to adjust accordingly. The kind of house that I'm going to buy, car that I'm going to drive, sort of vacations I go on, because I know that the first 10% is going to the Lord. Almost no one, listen to this, almost no one will give faithfully and generously without planning to give faithfully and generously. And I just think this is so many Christians. And you think, yeah, I want to give something. And you don't have a plan. And then it's not disciplined. And so January rolls around. Say you make $50,000. Just pull a number out. $50,000. And January rolls around and, oh, well, just kind of getting out of Christmas. I don't have anything. February, I ought to give something to the church. And you write $300. Then March comes and you think, I should give something to the church. I kind of gave a lot last night, $200. Get to April, I should give to my church, and it seems like I've been giving a lot, like $100. So you got $600 now. And then you get to summer, and you sort of, you're in, and you're out, and you're gone, and then you realize in September, I don't think I've written a check to the church for a while. You think, I'll make it kind of a big deal, $400. Well, now you're up to $1,000. And then you get through the fall, and then you get to December, and you think, you know, it's the end of the year, and I'd really like to be generous, and it helps on my taxes, and but I have a lot of presents to give. But $500. You feel like, I've really been generous to the church this year. And you add it up, and it's $1,500. You make $50,000, which is 3%, which is right at the average of what American Christians give. It's not because you ever sat there and thought, I'm going to be a miser, or I'm not going to tithe, but there was no plan to do it. To give your first fruits, not simply as it comes to mind. Fifth, make stewardship a key element of your Christian discipleship. We need to teach this to others. We're kidding ourselves if we think, well, this will just sort of happen. No, there should be somebody in your life who knows what you make and what you give and holds you accountable to see. I don't know. I don't know what a single person in this church, other than my wife and I, give on an annual basis to this congregation. I don't see it. Somebody should, to hold each other accountable. You would think it's strange if you met a Christian who said, you know, I'm not really into reading my Bible or praying because, it's kind of legalistic. But if you met a Christian who said, I'm not into all the giving and, man, just this high pressure and this seems sort of legalistic to me. You say, well, that's not really learning about Christian discipleship. There is no better indication of your heart than where your money goes. One Christian leader wrote, as I reflect on my growth as a Christian across the years, the second most important gift of grace I have received has been the discipline of tithing. The first was the surrender of my will to Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, the Lord really got a hold of our hearts when we began to tithe. It's an element of discipleship. Six, use your wallet to test and to shape your heart. Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, that's a test and a shape. The test is, you look, where's my money right now? Because Jesus says, my heart's there. Where your money isn't, your heart ain't there. You don't give any money to the church, your heart's not in the church. You got all your money in your cars, all your money in your house, that's where your heart is. It's a test. Where's my heart really at? But it also shapes your heart, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, Jesus is also saying, put your treasure there and let your heart follow behind. you say, I don't know that I really love the gospel enough, start giving money to the cause of the gospel. Well, I don't know if I want to give to my church because I don't know if I love this church. You start giving, you'll start loving the church. You see, your treasure is, your heart follows. What you use with your money, you're into collecting bobblehead dolls. Hey, you never know. And you're buying these things all the time. You've got a whole collection that's worth thousands and thousands of dollars. You care about that. Your treasure is there. Your heart is there. If your treasure is in the church and in the work of the gospel, your heart will be there. Stewardship and tithing are not first of all about God's need to receive, but about our need to give. You need to hear that clearly. It's not like God is in heaven. I don't know what to do. I can't figure this out. It's not even first of all about this church's need to receive, though I laid out the needs. If God's not going to do his gospel work here, he can do it somewhere else. We're not the only church. We're not the only people preaching the gospel. God's work will continue. It's not ultimately God needs anything. It's not even ultimately the church. It's ultimately that our hearts have a need to give. And finally, excel in the grace of giving because of God's grace to you. Tithing is a symbolic and tangible expression that we realize everything belongs to him and not to us. It's all his. And when you give your first fruits and your first 10%, it's a concrete way of saying, God, this is not mine. This is not mine. You've provided me all the rest. You'll give. There's more if I need it. But it's yours. I only received it as a gift. It's not mine. Here, the least I can do is to give you 10%. You cannot outgive God. Christ became poor so that for our sakes we might become rich. Isn't it fitting that when Paul talks for two chapters about giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he finishes by saying, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, thinking of Christ. Because Paul can't talk about giving without talking about Christ. You may say, man, I can't believe Pastor's going to do a stewardship sermon and tithing sermon, then we're going to go to the table. That has everything to do with the table. It has everything to do with the gift that God gave in his Son. All the grace that God has given to us. Every sermon about giving is first of all a sermon about what we've been given. It's about God's promise, God's providence, God's provision. And the question is, do you have a mind to understand what God requires? Do you have eyes to see what he has done? And do you have hearts overflowing with praise for his grace? If your answer is yes, 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 then you come to the Bible and you see that this principle of a tenth is God's way of saying, here's how you can start. Here's what you can do. Recognizing all that I've given, all that I've done, all that I've promised. And you're saying, okay, God, what concrete step do I take as an expression of my faith, my discipleship, my trust, my gratitude? We see from Abraham, and I think all through both Testaments, you give in proportion with what you've been given and start with a tenth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help now to give to us the word that we need to hear? There are some people here who ought to be encouraged. This sermon is not meant to make all of us feel miserable. Many people in this church give faithfully, sacrificially, generously, and you are very pleased. Others have not really been taught or have not thought about these things, and they need your help to make better decisions, to make hard decisions. And then, Lord, there may be some who are hard-hearted, and they need your help and your conviction. Lord, help us, help me, help the leaders here to be generous people, not for our sakes, but for the gospel, and then for our sakes too, that we may know the joy of giving and trust you that you will more than make up for all that we return to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.